Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Continue on through the Gospel of John, and as God would have it in His providence, we come to a text this morning that speaks about God giving His Son to this world, something that we think about very specifically during this time of year, God giving His Son to this world for peace and for salvation. This morning we'll be looking at John 3, 16 through 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what it teaches us about your Son, and about you, and about your character, and about your love. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit today, would open our eyes to see who you really are, to see what you have done in this world, what you have done for the people living in it. Help us to see Jesus, we pray. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. As we come to this portion of God's Word, it's good to remind ourselves, it's a helpful thing to remind ourselves of where we have been. In the beginning of John chapter 3, Jesus encounters a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, who is a ruler of the Jews, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling class, that ruling body that's under the authority of the Romans, but over God's people. In a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, Jesus challenges his view of salvation. Jesus challenges the fact that Nicodemus was believing that you could be saved by your ancestry, or that you could be saved by obeying the law of God, of doing good works. But instead, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must experience a spiritual birth in order to be saved. And that salvation is by grace alone. And it's received by faith in God's Savior and not by works. And we see that Jesus also points out that the means of this new birth is the preaching of God's Word. The preaching of the Gospel. That's God's avenue. That's where God's grace is poured into this world through His Word, and that's where the new birth can be experienced. Jesus points Nicodemus back to Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and they were dying because they were being bitten by serpents. And God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And God promised that anyone who gazed upon it, anyone who looked upon it, would be healed. They would be saved from death because they were believing God's promise to save them. And likewise, Jesus says that he must be lifted up. He must be raised up like that snake in the wilderness, lifted up on the cross so that whoever looks upon him will be saved as well, by trusting in God's promise to deliver them. It's a complete work of God's free grace. And that's the point where our passage begins. Now, as we begin to look at this passage, I want to comment very briefly on who is actually speaking in these verses. Is Jesus continuing to talk to Nicodemus as we move into verse 16? Or does John break in here and begin to give a little bit of commentary on what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus? Maybe some of your translations are red letter translations of the Bible, and some of them, the red letters continue on into verse 16 and go all the way to verse 21. Many translations have Jesus continuing to speak here. However, I think it seems more likely that John is entering in here and beginning to give his thoughts, his meditations, his commentary on what Jesus has said about everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. I know there are many reasons for this. I just want to point out two very quickly. The first is that in verse 16, Jesus' death on the cross is spoken of in the past tense. God gave his only begotten Son. And this is fitting for John, who's writing after the fact, after these events have occurred. But secondly, Jesus is called the only Son of God, or the one and only Son of God, or some translations have it, the only begotten Son of God, in verse 16 and in verse 18. And that's a phrase that is only used by the Apostle John. It's used nowhere else in the New Testament by anyone else. It's not even used by Jesus to refer to himself in any of the other Gospels. It's only used by John himself. So I think John is recording his own divinely inspired thoughts following after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And what John does is really expand on what Jesus says to fit in with the evangelistic purpose of this book, the evangelistic purpose of this Gospel. And so really the main theme of what John's trying to communicate in these verses is this, that through belief in Jesus Christ, God's gracious gift to the world, you may be saved from your guilt, from your shame, and you may have everlasting life. Or to put it very simply, trust in Jesus and be saved. That's what John is trying to say in these verses, and that's the main point for us this morning. And John communicates this message or this theme in two main ways, two major points. The first is God's gracious gift and promise, and the second is God's warning and evaluation. We'll start by looking at God's gracious gift. Look at verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John records here what I think are the most well-known verses of all Scripture, the most well-known verses. You see them everywhere. You see them in billboards. You see them raised on signs at football games. You see them on the back of people's cars. You see them on highway overpasses as you drive around. The most famous verses in all of the world. And in doing so, John provides for us the reason why Jesus will be lifted up as a sacrifice for sinners. He tells us the reason why Jesus will be raised up so that everyone can gaze upon him in verses 14 and 15. And the reason is found in the indescribable love of God. A love that's willing to forgive. A love that is willing to pardon. A love that's willing to rescue at great cost. The words God so loved communicate the magnitude and the greatness of God's love. The love of God is an overwhelming love. It's an immeasurable love. It's a staggering love. And the reason why God's love is so staggering is because of whom it embraces. John says, God so loved the world. This is the world that is full of people who are living in rebellion against him. This is the world that is full of sinners who every day in their thoughts, words, and deeds live at enmity with their Creator, living to please themselves, living in hatred of God and in hatred of one another. This is the world which John says God loves. This is a staggering thing. Men and women in this fallen, sinful, rebellious world, it's for this world God has sent his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin. It's an amazing thing that God would continue to love a world that hates him, a world that persists in its rebellion against him. It's important also to keep in mind the context of this passage, and keeping in mind the context, we can understand that Jesus was not given as a sacrifice for atonement for every individual in this world. If that were the case, then every individual would be saved, and we know that's not the case. Because he would be given for a sacrifice for sin, their sins would be atoned for, therefore no one would perish. But Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus, a Jew, a Pharisee. And this book, this gospel in particular, was written for a Jewish audience. And so when John says that God so loved the world, this would have caused the Jewish hearers and the Jewish readers to say, well, hold on a second. Wait a minute. Did you say that God so loved the world? See, the Jews view the Gentiles in a very low estate. Maybe even thinking they were as like dogs. They believed that the work of the coming Messiah should only be for the Jews and not for the world. The Jews were comfortable and at ease with the thought of God loving them. But loving the Gentiles? Loving the pagans? Not so much. They're not comfortable with this idea. But John's saying no. Jesus is saying, no, God so loved the world. God's love is not confined to any nationality. It's not confined to any group of people or any spiritual elite. God's love is wide enough to embrace all people everywhere. The sacrificial gift of God's only begotten Son, the Son with whom He has enjoyed an eternal loving relationship, a Son which represents the greatest object of His love and therefore the greatest gift that He could ever give into this world. He is given for all types of people, found throughout the entire world and throughout all of history. Which is why that song sung to Jesus in Revelation 5:9 says, "You were slain and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." And so while the sacrifice of Christ was not made for every individual in every nation, it was made for every sort of person in every place in the world. Men and women from out of this world. And because such a salvation stems from the love of God, John wants us to understand that it's God's desire that people be saved and not condemned. Which is why He says what He does in verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that it might be saved through Him." John tells us here that Jesus did not come for condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean that condemnation and judgment will never come. We know that Jesus Christ will come again in glory and judge the living and the dead. But John is trying to communicate here that Jesus has come into the world as Savior first. He's come as evidence of God's desire to save. See, too often people have this idea that God begrudgingly saves sinners. As if God doesn't really want to save the people living in this world. And maybe you think this way about yourself. That God begrudgingly has saved you. But, you know, you believed in Jesus. And so now you've been forgiven. And Jesus, as it were, had to twist God's arm to love you and to show mercy to you, especially because we still sin. Jesus has to keep pleading with His Father to want you, to desire to save you. But this is not how things work. This isn't how things are. God loves to save sinners. And the beauty of this passage, the beauty of John 3:16 and 17, is that no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you have done, God is willing and desirous to save you. It's His greatest delight to save and rescue sinners, to rescue men and women like you and me. But what's even greater still is that in these verses, they're not simply about God's desire and intention to save, but contained in them is His beautiful promise to save. Look again at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John declares here the promise of God Almighty. You hear that? The Creator of the heaven and the earth promises you. He guarantees to every man and woman from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, whether it's Jew or Gentile, a promise of salvation is offered. But this salvation isn't just an automatic salvation. Not everyone receives it, but John says whoever believes it is saved. Whoever trusts and places their confidence in Jesus as Savior, he will not perish. but he will have eternal life, everlasting life. You see, the threat of hell looms over every person without a Savior. And it's a reality to be experienced after this life. But God promises salvation from that hell and to grant everlasting life by trusting in Jesus as your Savior, because he is the one who willingly offered himself, who experienced that hell on behalf of all of those who believe. So whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. This everlasting life is a promise that begins now. It's life that's given to us now, a spiritual life. It's a promise of resurrection after death, the living with God in complete happiness and joy and blessedness. And brothers and sisters, this everlasting life is an everlasting life. It's a life that never ends. It's a life that never goes away. It's a life that never can be lost. Your salvation in Jesus Christ is given to you now. It's secure now and for always. It's everlasting life. And with this promise of everlasting life comes the promise of having your guilt and your sin taken away. Look at this promise in the first half of verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. As a result of the fall and Adam's first sin and the sins that we continue to do, every man is guilty before the righteous God of the universe. And according to God's law, we have been judged as those who are guilty and worthy of punishment. But the promise given in verse 18 is that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be condemned, is not condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ as Savior is no longer guilty before God's law. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you know what it's like to experience this guilt. And those of you who, before you believed in Jesus, you knew what that guilt was like, how it weighed down on your conscience. And maybe you tried so many things to assuage that guilt, to make it go away, but nothing you have done could make it go away, is there? It's always there, always plaguing your heart, always plaguing your mind. The guilt still remains, burdening your conscience, burdening your soul. And so the question for you this morning is, do you want to be free from that guilt? Do you want to be free from that burden that's on your conscience, that's on your soul? Do you want to be lifted from that condition? Well, the promise given to you here is that you can come to the one who promises rest for your soul. You can come to the one who promises freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, because Jesus takes away the guilt and the sin of all of those who believe in him. He takes it away, and he does away with it on the cross. Jesus pays the penalty for it. And for you who do know Jesus as Savior, for those of you who do believe in Jesus Christ, do not allow Satan, the deceiver, or the fallenness of your own heart and of your own mind to make you believe you could ever fall under that condemnation again. I know how sometimes we can be tricked into thinking that after we've sinned, somehow we can be condemned again by God. We can once again be judged as guilty or made liable to his wrath because we have sinned. But friends, this is not the case. Don't be tricked or deceived by these lies, because God himself has declared that since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, because he who believes in Jesus is not condemned. Because of God's great love and desire to save, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to earn salvation for sinners, which he's done through his righteous life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. And he's promised everlasting life. He's promised deliverance from guilt and condemnation to all who believe in him. This is the promise we have in the gospel. This is the truth that we must believe. This is the joy of the Christian's heart. But friends, the other thing we need to see this morning that's important for us is that because of God's great love and desire to save, he has issued a warning to this world. an evaluation of mankind in order to waken up sinful men and women from their complacency so that they would be saved. And we see this warning and evaluation as John continues. Actually, we see the first part of it in verse 16 when God says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What this implies is that there are people who are perishing. Those outside of Christ will perish. And as I've mentioned already, this perishing is the eternal reality of hell, which is the eternal, everlasting separation from the blessedness and enjoyment and pleasure of God. Now, to perish means to more than to just die physically, but it's to experience the permanent and inescapable conscious torment of the wrath of God forever and ever. John himself gives us a glimpse into what this perishing is like when he tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that the devil who deceived the saints was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and with the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And anyone not found written in the book of life. That means anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ was also cast into the lake of fire. This is the fate that awaits anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ to save them. And if you don't know Christ today, this is the fate that awaits you. This is the condition that you were in. So therefore, trust in the promise of God. Escape the wrath to come. Trust in Jesus and be saved, because whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Do not wait until you stand before God Almighty on that last day and just hope that your good deeds will outweigh your bad. That's not how it works, brothers and sisters. You can't trust in yourself. Look at what John says in verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Look at verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So friends, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you're condemned already. You don't need to wait until the last day to find out what side of the scale you are on. Jesus and John, through the gospel, is already telling you that you're condemned already. The wrath of God is already abiding on you. It's resting on you. It's waiting to be poured out upon you. Do not wait to that day to find out. The inescapable conscious torment is being stored up upon you now. You're found guilty now. So spiritually speaking, that means you're already in the prison cell, waiting for your day of execution. That day will come. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. This is the condition you are in and will remain in unless you cry out to Jesus as your Savior. And prisoners on death row, they await and they hope for a call of pardon to come from the governor to stay their execution. They long for it. They hope for it, to stop it from happening. But the beautiful reality that's presented to you here this morning, the promise that's presented to you here in the gospel, is that you may call for pardon. You can cry out and call to the governor of the heavens and the earth, and he will hear you, and he will stay your execution. You will not perish. But he promises you, he will give you everlasting life. God is warning us here this morning. He's warning you here this morning about the reality of your situation. That you're guilty and condemned under his wrath, so that you would see your condition and you would seek his Savior. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not wait to believe tomorrow. Because you could stand before God tonight, turn to Jesus in faith and be saved. This message of salvation from condemnation is one that has been preached many times throughout history. And many, many, many people have turned to faith in Jesus Christ and have been saved. And yet many refuse to trust and believe in Jesus and so be saved. And God, through the Apostle John, tells us why this is the case. Verse 19, God gives his evaluation of the situation. Look with me there. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. John tells us that the light has come into the world, and he says that this is the judgment of God. And when he says judgment, this word for judgment also means assessment or evaluation. John is explaining how things are and why men refuse to trust in Jesus to save them. The light has come into the world. This is Jesus, the true light, which enlightens every man, as John spoke in John chapter 1. He's come into the world, not just spoken about by the prophets of old, but he himself has actually come into this world to bring the truth of saving grace. He's come to shine light in the darkness. But instead of turning to Jesus, John tells us that men have loved the darkness, which is the opposite of light, the opposite of grace and truth found in Jesus, because their deeds were evil. How does having evil deeds cause someone to love the darkness? Why is this the case? John tells us in verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come into the light. Why? Well, lest his works should be exposed. Men love the darkness rather than the light because they don't want to openly have their sin revealed. They don't want to have the light shine upon them and so expose their sinfulness. And I think this is the real reason why people don't want the Ten Commandments in schools or in courthouses or in the public square. Because God's law serves as a spotlight upon them. A spotlight on our sin. It serves as a spotlight exposing our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and they don't want their sin exposed. And that word for exposed in the text really means to be laid bare, requiring you to open up about it, to admit about it. It even carries with it the idea of a call to change, or a call to repentance from it. And people don't want to do this. They don't want to change. They don't want their sin exposed. They're embarrassed by it. Embarrassed before a holy God, embarrassed in front of others. There's shame involved. And so they try to hide from the light by pushing God's law away. They try to hide from the light by pushing Jesus away because he comes and he exposes their life to the searching eye of the Lord. And just like Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves whenever they had sinned and realized they were naked, they tried to cover that shame. Men and women try to hide in the darkness to cover over their shame. They avoid the truth. They avoid God's word. They avoid Jesus because they're ashamed in their hearts and in their lives. They know the depths of their own depravity. They know their own sin. They know their own vileness in their own hearts, and they're ashamed of it. And they don't want other people to know. They don't want God to see it. And maybe this is you this morning. Maybe this is you. You've been running from Christ, trying to hide the sin in your life, trying to hide the sin in your heart, not wanting it to be exposed, not wanting others to see, not wanting to own up to it or to change. My friends, don't run from the light, because there's no hope in the darkness. You turn to Jesus. You turn to Jesus and you have your shame taken away. Look at this beautiful reality in verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, those who believe in Jesus Christ, they love the light because they've been set free from shame. He who does the truth, John says, he who does what's according to the truth, what's according to God's law, he who does what Jesus does, comes to the light. He wants to be in the light because he wants his deeds to be exposed. He wants everyone to see and know the things that he does and the way that he lives, because as John says, these things have been done in God. You see, when you are changed, when God saves you, he begins to work in you, and he frees you to live in a way that is pleasing to him. He gives you the ability to walk according to his commandments. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he works in you in such a way to cause you to walk according to his commandments, to cause you to walk in holiness. Now, this doesn't mean that you're perfect. This doesn't mean that you never sin or your lives are lived perfectly. No. But it does mean you have a freedom and a desire to live righteously. And you're not ashamed of it, because you know that the blood of Jesus Christ covers over every shortcoming, every failing. You are free to live and follow after Jesus without guilt or without shame. When you believed in Jesus, you noticed a change in your life, didn't you? You saw the work of God beginning to work in you, didn't you? You saw your old sins being put to death. You began to be able to aim and want to live in the way that God wants you to live. This is God's work in you. It is carried out by God in you. It's because you didn't just try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and turn over a new leaf. No, this was God's work in you to cause you to walk in holiness, to walk according to his law. And friends, whenever you walk according to God's law, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be ashamed of. Whenever you have the power of Christ living in you, you can be free from shame, the shame of your sin, because you have been changed. Now again, this doesn't mean that we never sin or our lives are lived perfectly. It doesn't mean we don't sin. But what it does mean is that your life is no longer always characterized by shameful living, but it's predominantly characterized by a pursuit of Jesus Christ, a pursuit of holiness. Because when you believe in Jesus, it's no longer you who lives, but it's Christ who lives within you. So John's message is very simple. Trust in Jesus and be saved. Trust in Jesus and be changed. Believe in Jesus Christ. Because of God's great love, he has offered you a full and free salvation. In Jesus, no more do you have to live in shame. In Jesus, no more do you have to live as guilty under God's wrath. In Jesus, no more do you have to fear death or everlasting punishment to follow. But in Jesus Christ, you're free from the shame, free from the guilt, free from the punishment, to live with God in joy and blessedness for all eternity. You know why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, what can we say? We're so thankful for your rescue. We're so thankful for your salvation. And we pray, oh God, that today you would pour it out through your word into the hearts of every person here. That they would not just hear the voice of some man speaking, but that they would hear the voice of your Son in their hearts, and they would turn to your Son and be saved. Do this work by the power of your Spirit. We plead with you, Jesus. Amen.